Good evening. It's good to see everyone out as always. Welcome. It's good to have Joe back. Welcome back. Earl's going to lead us in prayer and then we'll get into the class this evening.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to be here midweek to study. We thank you, Father, for this class on Ephesians that Rick has really capably taught us things that we've said in prayer over these months, and it's been a very productive class, and we thank you for his willingness and his ability and his willingness to share with us these things and to put in the hard work and time that it takes to do that. We thank you for all of your revealed word to us, Father, and we look forward and hope that we will have opportunities to have other studies in the near future. We pray that you would be with all the teachers and all the students tonight, helping join us to benefit from the time we spend together. We want to thank you now, Father, for answering our prayers with regard to Joe's safe return to us. And we come to you with requests, and it's only fitting that we come back and you have granted us our requests and expressed to you our gratitude and say thank you for answering our prayers. And we're thankful that he's back with us safe, and we pray that the good that was done there will be lasting. We ask you to forgive us all of our sin. We are always in need of your mercy. We are all weak and vulnerable. Have mercy on us, Father. Forgive us our sin. Continue to be with us and bless us as we strive each day to serve.
Amen. Thank you, Earl. Well, as Earl kind of indicated in his prayer, which I appreciate it, we are coming to the close of the book of Ephesians, and tonight will be our final class in the study. I'm thankful for the opportunity I've had to teach this class. I have thoroughly enjoyed this study, and I think of what Paul says, I think in chapter 3, about he was preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that's how I feel about God's word throughout, but more so about Ephesians than I ever have before, because the more I've studied this book, the more I have seen, and the more I have just been extremely inspired by God's word and his will. And there is no new truth. But I believe there are aspects of God's truth that can be new to us if we look from a different perspective and continue to mine the riches. And sometimes I feel like we've barely even scratched the surface of his word sometimes. And that's true of all of his word. But I even after 54 classes, I'm sure we could have another 54 and another 54 after that, because that's just the way God's word is. It is overflowing. It is unfathomable. The depths of it are unfathomable. Well, let's turn to tonight's text. And that's the last little section here, Paul's closing remarks and marks in verses 21 through 24. And let's read this. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. During the course of this class, I had a couple individuals, members of the church, I was listening to sermons that they preached on the entire book of Ephesians. Paul Earnhardt was one of them. Very good material. I learned a lot from Paul Earnhardt, and I incorporated. I mentioned when I was incorporating his stuff. Sometimes I probably didn't even know just because of listening, but I found that very helpful to me. And another, Brent Kircherville, is that Barry's son in West Palm Beach, or in Florida? Excellent study on Ephesians, and it's all sermons. But neither of them talked about this passage. They just quit after the. verse 20, and I was just, and that tends to be the case a lot of times with these closing remarks. We kind of just brush over them and don't look at them very closely. But I think there are some things for us to learn here, particularly some things, about Paul personally. And let's look at verses 21 and 22 together here, because that's really what this deals with, first of all. And we'll start with this first part of verse 21. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. You know, when you think about it and you look back over the entirety of this epistle, we don't see the man Paul throughout any of this, do we? What does Paul tell about himself in this epistle? What is the one thing he does mention about himself? Well, he mentions he's in prison, but he mentions one other detail very early on in the book. He begins the Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's the only personal information we really get from him, other than the fact that he's in prison. And, you know, that's impressive to me for a couple reasons. I mean, here's an apostle. You know, he's hand chosen by the Lord to deliver this message. But what does Paul recognize as important here? It's not himself. It's not even the fact that he's an apostle. The reason he mentions he's an apostle, so he can demonstrate that what he's saying does not come from him, as Les has indicated. It came from Jesus Christ by the will of God. But what's important is the message. What's important is the message that he delivered. And he even says that the mystery was revealed through the holy apostles and the prophets. There also is an understanding by Paul, it seems to me, that the lesson, this letter likely would have been circulated among churches. And I think that's really what happened with a lot of these epistles and letters. And it's just not fitting for personal information to be included in that. And he actually says that in Colossians about the Colossian letter. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Well, do we have the letter of the Laodiceans? Some have conjectured that it's actually the book of Ephesians. I'm not sure how they come to that conclusion. I think there might be some reason to think, but we don't have that. But the point is that these letters were to be circulated among, because the truth is good for everybody. It's good, and it's applicable to us as well. So that's but whether Paul, that begs the question in my mind as I was preparing for this class, that, did Paul know that what he was writing was intended to be part of the canon of Scripture? I know he knows, and he was saying that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit in his writing, but was he aware of that? We know that there is some indication in Scripture that his writing was seen that way, isn't there? Where's that? Who says that something about that? That Paul's writing is Scripture.
Peter. Yeah.
Yeah, but and some wrestled with it. Look at the last part of this verse. As they also, the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction, as they do also. So Peter was looking at Paul's writings as Scripture as well. So, have you ever talked to somebody who gets hung up on the canonization of Scripture? How did we get all this stuff? It was all by the hands of man. They made decisions, and so it's just men, men's arbitrary decisions in terms of what we have. So we can't have any faith in it. Well, I think if we can't have faith in the process of God and the providence of God in compiling His Word for us, then we don't know who God is and who the Bible represents. We have an all-powerful, all-knowing Creator who wants us to know His will. And if He can't preserve it for us through the centuries in the way He wants to preserve it for us, then He's not the God He claims to be. But if He's the God He claims to be, then certainly He would want to preserve that will and that word for us. And I know we get a little off, get a little off track here, but it seems clear to me that by the Holy Spirit's direction, Paul does not go into any personal information about himself. How does he do that? How does he go about letting the brethren here know what's going on with him? Through Tychicus. And those who say that's how you're supposed to pronounce it, I've heard it pronounced a few different ways. I used to say Tychicus, but apparently it's supposed to be Tychicus, which is kind of hard to say. It's almost like a foreign language. But Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Well, what do we know about Tychicus, this Tychicus here? There's a few things we could talk about. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Apparently, immediately after Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia. And he himself appears that he might have been from Ephesus. Here's what we see in Acts 20 and verse 4. And remember, this is where Paul, just before he called the elders to Miletus from Ephesus to speak to them. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So it appears that Tychicus and Trophimus are from the same place. They're both of Asia. But notice what we're told about Trophimus over in Acts 21 and verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So it seems to me that Tychicus could have very well been from Ephesus, which would make sense because he's conjoined there with Trophimus in Acts 20 and verse 4. So it seems to me that he could very well himself have been to Ephesus, and that would make good sense why he was delivering the letter as well. So he was clearly the bearer of the Ephesian letter, and he appears to have delivered Paul's companion letter to the Colossians as well, over here in Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Let's just go ahead and read this. As to my affairs, and Paul's saying something very similar here about Tychicus. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. And what seems to make sense is that Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon all at the same time. Well, he was imprisoned in Rome in that period, and he sent all three of those letters by Tychicus. And who was with Tychicus here in Colossae? Onesimus. And who was Onesimus? Yeah, he was the runaway slave. And Philemon apparently was at Colossae. So that's, you know, we get kind of the pieces are kind of put together a little bit there. I found that interesting that Onesimus accompanied them. So it looks like, you know, and it would make sense that they went to Ephesus from Rome and then went over to Colossae just because of the way you travel. And Joe's going to be getting into that pretty soon, I guess. Of course, this isn't part of Paul's journey, but he was still back in prison. So, let's see. Tychicus is also mentioned seemingly being with Paul during the writing of Titus, and in 2 Timothy as having been sent to Ephesus, which seems to indicate that 2 Timothy was written after these letters. And and Titus, I'm not sure about, but we don't have all those details. But there are some things you can piece together by looking at this information. But how does Paul describe Tychicus here? Yeah, beloved brother and faithful minister, and he describes him identically in the Colossian letter as well, and adds that a fellow bondservant there as well. And apparently, it appears that Tychicus remained, you know, Tychicus began traveling with Paul after Paul had left Ephesus there. And it appears he possibly traveled with him to Rome and attended to him while he was in prison there in Rome. How are you going to speak about somebody who does that for you, a beloved brother and a faithful minister. You know, that would that that could be said about each of us. And as a matter of fact, I think that's what we want the Lord to say about us. Notice, remember in the parable of the talents, when Jesus gave the parable, the master giving his three servants one talent, two talent, and five talents, and how he commended the two that did something productive with what he gave them. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And obviously, that parable is regarding the kingdom of heaven and how we are expected to conduct ourselves with what the talents the Lord has given us. For what two reasons did Paul send Tychicus to the Ephesians, according to verse 22 here?
He sent him so that he would inform the brethren there about his circumstances in prison, and that they would be comforted by the things that he told.
But that he would be comforted, yeah. And again, Paul didn't say a whole lot. He mentioned him about himself being in prison just a little bit in chapter 3, and we'll bring that verse up in a minute. Well, why would the hearts of these brethren need comforting regarding Paul? I mean, I think there's one obvious thing. Because he's in prison. And remember what he actually said in chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. For they are your..." Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Why would that? And we talked... This is kind of a quiz. We talked about this when we talked about Ephesians 3:13. But why would their hearts be discouraged? Why would that cause their hearts to be discouraged or to lose heart? Him being in prison.
They loved him.
They loved him and they didn't want to see him going through that. I think there's something else that could possibly be the case. And that's... I mean, these are Gentiles primarily, the Ephesian church. That they, you know, I don't know about their... I'm guessing their familiarity with the Old Testament was not that great, at least at, you know, in the beginning. And it seems to me that it would possibly invalidate that Paul and his message were from God by the fact that he was in prison. Here he's claiming to be a servant of the Almighty God, of Jesus who rose from the dead. But you mean he can't stay out of prison? You know, it's God's not keeping him out of prison. And, you know, we think like that sometimes, don't we? When we look at things from an earthly perspective, obviously God's not with him. And we talked about that. And, you know, was God with Jesus Christ when he was nailed to the cross? Absolutely.
Could be maybe another point even with that too. If Paul, apostle of Christ, could be taken and put in prison, what could happen to them?
And what did ultimately begin happening to Christians? Yes, they were. I mean, even Paul himself was doing it to some extent prior to this. But that's an excellent point. That, you know, that could cause them to be discouraged and to be, you know, this may not be worth it, sort of thing. I'm not sure I want to do this. Notice some of the things Paul said, and you know about him. You know, their hearts needed to be comforted. Notice some of the things he says in his parting words to the elders. That when he was in Miletus and sent for the elders, here's just a few things he says here. "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So, you know, that's not really good promising news to them as he's departing from them. And remember that this is before the days of cell phones or even mail or email or any of that stuff. You know, I don't know how quickly, you know, these messages were circulated. How soon would they know where he was and what was happening in his life? Here's verse 25 of chapter 20. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." And then here's the response in verses 36 through 38. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. So when he left them, they needed comforting even then. And so he's sending Tychicus to comfort their hearts and to let them know how he is doing and encourage them, I would think, because even though he is in prison, I mean, that's the beautiful thing. You read the book of Ephesians, you read Philippians, you read Colossians, you read, there's not one iota of evidence that he is distraught in any way by his circumstances, is there? I mean, he is proclaiming the glory of God. He says in Philippians, my circumstances have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. He said in 3:13 that my tribulations are to your glory. And I think the point is that the gospel was furthered as a result of his imprisonment. We have we talked about Sunday morning, that we have this letter as a result of his imprisonment. So Paul has a completely different perspective on things, having a bigger picture than perhaps the Ephesian brethren did.
I'm impressed as well with just the relationship between these Christians and Paul. You know, Paul spent some time in Ephesus.
Apparently about 3 years.
Yeah, upwards of 3 years or thereabout. And may have had a lot to do with the Salvation Church there, and converting a number of these people, perhaps. And it is painful for those Christians to see Paul going away and realizing that probably they will never meet again in this life. And every time I read that and I'm reminded of that, I think that's the relationship we should have, you know, as brethren. And it's not a surprise that there would be a letter written to the Ephesian brethren, perhaps one of the last letters that he's going to write. I mean, he was close to them, they loved him, and he loved them back. And I don't know, that's always stood out to me.
Well, and I imagine for someone who just left a bunch of brethren in Africa that you're not going to see for a while, that probably has a little bit more meaning.
We always kind of leave with, if we don't meet again here, we'll meet on the other side.
Yeah, we know we're going to see you in 2 or 3 weeks, Lord willing, but so we don't worry too much about it. But I understand that that's a whole different mentality when you're leaving. You know, and I've often wondered, and this has nothing to do with the class, but you think about back in the you know, late 1800s, turn of the century, when people left the old country, left their families to come over here, they had no way to communicate with them very easily, and you know, and the idea was that I'll never see them again, their children, their brothers and sisters and things, and you know, these days you really can't even get away from people. If you want to, you know, they've got your email, they've got your cell phone, and it's just instantaneous. We don't realize how blessed we are in that. But there was a time when that, you know, had to send a letter and wait. And then, you know, and just think about going on a boat across the ocean, maybe or maybe not getting there. You would never know. So, and that's the circumstances they were in. They had no way of really communicating other than, you know, through individual messengers who delivered things. Well, let's look at this next section here. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. This is kind of a neat passage here when you start looking at it and thinking about everything it says. First of all, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would the brethren be? I mean, it seems like an obvious question, but think about it. Who are the brethren? It's not a trick question. I just want you to know. Yeah, I would think it's the Ephesian Christians. But the interesting thing is all this time he's talked about them in the first person. You, he's talked about Jews and Gentiles, but and all of a sudden he's speaking in the third person about them. So that's just an interesting thought, and maybe he's thinking, you know, Jews and Gentiles alike, the brethren, you are a family of God, and he's put that out. But another thing I thought about it as I was considering this is, you know, these final, you know, remarks here, and this phrase itself is almost as if Paul is passing on God's invocation to them. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we think, well, Paul, it's just an expression. But we've got to realize Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he's writing here. And he's not just going to throw words out there. He's writing what the Lord wants him to write. And is God saying that? The Lord Jesus Christ saying, peace be to the brethren and love with them. And that's how he began the letter too, wasn't it? I think I had a... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself there. But I'm not doing that, I don't think. According to this text, what is the source of this peace and this love with faith? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, and we've talked about peace throughout this study. And we've seen it come up a number of times. We've talked about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But notice again what we're told in Ephesians 2, 14 through 15. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He is our peace with God. He is our peace with one another. And he sends peace to us through his invocation here in that sense. Well, what is love with faith? I meant to underline that and I didn't do one. And love with faith. That's kind of an interesting conjunction there, it seems to me. Any thoughts about what love with faith might mean? I mean, I think the best way to study God's word is to ask, why is that there and why is it said this way? Les.
I think the Bible is made in the sense of love with understanding, you know, and love that embodies our relationships with God and one another.
I mean, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, where, you know, how do we know what love is? I mean, if you look at today's culture and society, I mean, love is very differently defined than how the scriptures define. Love is tolerance. That if you love me, you're going to let me do whatever I want, no matter how harmful it might be to myself, no matter how abhorrent it might be. That's what love is, to allow someone to live the way they want to live, even if it's harmful to their eternal souls. And that's how, you know, that's how the world sees love. That love is you don't judge, you don't criticize, you don't say anything negative about anyone. I mean, we're seeing that in the political, you know, realm, you know, at least on one side. That's the standard. I don't want to do that, sorry. But the only way we really know what love is through the creator of love. And beginning in Genesis 1, in verse 1, and Revelation 22, in verse 21, that's how we know what love is. God defined love for us in everything he did. And I think that love with faith, I think that's it. That faith is what defines love, that the word of God. Notice what we're told over in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And that's, you know, the word of God. Through that knowledge he dwells in us. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And can we have true love without faith, would be my question. Without faith in God and his will and what he has communicated to us. He is the only one who can define love for us, I would say.
There's so many different ideas about what love is. And here's a word that is so misused and overused. And yet, when you look at it from a scriptural basis, it's love important for all? Yes. It's the basis of so much of what we have here. When we talk about love with faith that comes from God, I mean, it becomes in so many ways the definition of what real love is.
Well, and I think it's 1 John says
God is love.
That's the only way we know what true love is. And, you know, love does not just let you do whatever you want to do because it has your best interest in mind. You know, a parent's love for their child. I mean, it's so easy for us to see that as parents, but when it comes to the world and what, you know, another adult wants to do, then it's a whole other story altogether. And Paul ends in verse 24 here, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." We have three loves here in this in these two verses. We probably should have made some points about that. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." And note that Paul ends the epistle the same way he began it. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It begins with grace, and it ends with grace. And really, Ephesians is a letter of grace, isn't it? It talks about all of that, and that's where our salvation is. It's not in ourselves. We did not deserve it. And we'll talk about that in the last few minutes here. It's interesting that the book of Revelation, the very last verse of the Bible, ends with grace as well. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Does anybody know what word the Old Testament ends with offhand? "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament ends with the word curse, and the New Testament ends with grace. And if he didn't come and restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, in the hearts of their children, the fathers, then we would be under a curse, wouldn't we? We would be under the curse of the law. Phil Roberts pointed that out years ago in one of a class I had, I think, or a sermon I heard one time, and I had not forgotten that. But I think that's just an interesting way to remember. You know, the Old Testament is a curse; it's the law we could not keep. But the New Testament is grace. That's how we are saved, through grace. And what kind of love should we love our Lord Jesus Christ with? A love incorruptible. If something is incorruptible, what does that mean? It will never go away. It will never be destroyed or corrupted. You know, as we were driving in this evening, there's a little house. If you ever come the back way, Rock Hill Road, there's a little sharp turn right before the sawmill if you're coming from West Chapel. And there's this little house right there in the corner. And I thought they'd torn it down because it's just an old abandoned house. But it is so covered in vines and you can barely even see it anymore. That house is slowly being eaten up and decayed and really corrupted by the environment around it. And it's sad to see that, isn't it? It's sad to see that with a piece of property. And I've always thought, you know, somebody spent their time and effort and hard work building that, and they were excited at one time about getting that there. And this was they're going to be their home they lived in, and now you look at it and it's about to fall down. It's about to fall apart. Well, is that the way we want our love for the Lord to be? Paul says, you know, "Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that isn't affected by its environment, its outside environment, that destroys it and tears it down, but that keeps standing firm, if you want, so to speak." And you know, notice what is said here. First of all, the clear implication is that our love can be corrupted. Can't it? Because Paul is encouraged to love the Lord with a love incorruptible. And according to this verse, who is it that receives the grace of God? Those who love the Lord with a love. And what if we don't love the Lord with a love incorruptible? Do we have that promise? No. If we don't continue, if we don't stay on that path, if we don't remain faithful. And that's what that's talking about. And again, and I know I've said this more times in this class, and you guys say, yeah, I know what you're going to say. It's not about being perfect. It's about being faithful. If it's about being perfect, like I said, we may as well give up right now. But it's about faithfulness. And that's where that incorruptible love comes from. And Paul made it absolutely clear that our love must be, that we cannot continue in sin. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Our love must be, it must not change, it must continue. And the sad thing, when you think about the book of Ephesians, is what is the Lord's rebuke to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? What is his rebuke? What had they lost? Their first love. The very church that Paul is writing here now and says, blessed, grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lost that first love. And if you look at that account over in Revelation of those words, doctrinally they seem to be all right. That they were withstanding the Nicolaitans. They were withstanding all these false teachers. Unlike the Galatians who just caved, they were withstanding all that. But they had lost their first love. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think it's related to here. Is that we can be doctrinally accurate, but if our hearts don't belong to God, if we don't love our brethren in sincerity, if we don't love lost souls, then perhaps we've lost our first love and we're missing the boat. And and he said, I'm going to remove your candlestick from you unless you repent. That's what he told the Ephesian church there. So we must love our Lord with a love incorruptible. Real quick before the bell rings, I'm just going to go through these very quickly unless you've got something else to add, and we'll just finish the class with this. And that's a seven lessons we can learn from the book of Ephesians. There are a lot more than seven. And these lessons are not exclusive to the book of Ephesians, but these are things that just struck me as I was thinking about what to say at the end of class here this evening. God had a plan. From before he even created the world, God had a specific plan in mind for mankind. A plan that would allow his creation the ability to choose to love and to serve him, but also make a way for them to be holy and blameless as a result of after the bad choices they made. And that plan was through Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that God knew when he created the world that he was going to have to sacrifice his son on the cross in order for that plan to take effect. But he did it anyway. And he did it because of his love for us, that he wanted that relationship with us. Number two, we have been created for a purpose. We've talked about all these things in this class. And God's eternal purpose for us is in perfect keeping with the plan. We're not here on this earth by accident. We're here by the manifold wisdom and kind intention of our Creator, that we might know Him and have a relationship with Him, as Acts 17 talks about. And He's not far from any one of us. He's made it evident to us. That is our purpose. And if we miss that, if we miss our purpose, we've missed everything. We've missed why we were created. We've missed God's plan. There's a lot more I can say about that, but our time is short. We are saved by grace. We're afraid to say that, I think, sometimes. But we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We didn't deserve what God did for us. We cannot earn our salvation. What we've earned is eternal condemnation. But God showed us mercy. While we were dead in our sins, our trespasses and sins, we were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We were without hope, without God in the world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are saved by grace. God has made his will known to us. We don't have to guess, do we? We don't have to guess what his plan was. We don't have to guess what our purpose is. We don't have to guess how we're saved. And we don't have to guess how we are to conduct ourselves in this life. He's made his will known to us, and he's made it known to us through his holy apostles and prophets. And when we read it, we can understand it. And there is a conduct worthy of our calling. Chapter 4, 1 through 6, 9. And, you know, I had no idea how specific Ephesians was in our regarding our behavior. We don't have to have any question about how we behave anywhere, do we? All you got to do is read through that. And it tells you how to live your life in nearly every situation. You know, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. If you just get that out of this class and work on that, that's a life's work right there. Number 6, we have an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And number 7, God has given us all we need to stand firm against our enemy. And that's the armor of God, which we spent, I think, 7 weeks discussing, but I think those were profitable weeks. Well, thank you so much for your kind attention and your good comments and your patience with me during this study. I've thoroughly enjoyed it and learned from it, and looking forward to a little bit of a break, but this has been a blessing to me, and I hope you have found some encouragement in the class.